Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It's Sunday, January 16th, and here at Shepherd's Gate, we're starting a new sermon series through the Gospel of Luke, which begins with that tremendous statement. It's a shame more authors don't as clearly and concisely tell you what they're setting out to do. The first four verses are a formal prologue to the gospel, prologue literally meaning a word before. Came originally from ancient Greek theater, where before the play, an actor would step out in front of the curtain and address the audience, tell them the conceptual background of the play, set the stage for it. Well, Luke, in his prologue, tells us what his book is and how and why he wrote it. What is it? It is, verse 3, an orderly account of, verse 1, the things that have been fulfilled among us. How did he write it? By careful investigation. I myself, verse 3, have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. Why? Verse 4, so that the reader may know the certainty of the things they have been taught. Regarding the things that have been fulfilled among us, that is the story of Jesus, the gospel. I put no stock in the social media phenomenon of so-called fact-checking. I was amused to see recently that due to a lawsuit brought by journalist John Stossel, Facebook literally had to admit in court that its facts were quote-quote opinions. But setting all that aside, if you're going to get anything right, from a recipe for chicken soup to the meaning of life, you do need to know the facts. Dictionary definition of fact, something that truly exists or happens. With that in mind, I think it's fair to call the Gospel of Luke the ultimate fact check. Carefully investigating everything to determine what actually occurred, arranging it in a clear and orderly manner so the reader can have confidence in the validity of the things they have been taught, and is checking facts about the ultimate truth, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So Luke is the ultimate fact check. Let's introduce our author. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John comprise the four Gospels. Matthew and John were apostles to the original 12 disciples of Jesus. Mark is John Mark, an early disciple and ultimately protege of the Apostle Peter. So much so that Mark's Gospel is generally understood as the recollections of Peter. So three of the four Gospels come directly or indirectly from apostles. How about Luke? Who's he? He's a Gentile convert to Christianity, a medical doctor, and a close associate of the Apostle Paul, who called him, Colossians 4:14, our dear friend Luke the doctor. And as we'll examine more closely in a moment, he is also the author of the book of Acts, which, believe it or not, makes him, a Gentile, the primary author of the New Testament. Luke, Acts together comprising about 25% of the text. Anyway, in the book of Acts, which is primarily written in the third person, there are points where the text changes to second person. In other words, instead of they did this, it's we did this. The author is including himself in the action. Here's one of the transition points, Acts 16, beginning at verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mycenae and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. That's verse 10 in Acts 16, And there's a transition from the third person to the second. He didn't want to make a big deal out of it. He's not trying to call attention to himself, but he is noting for the record that he, Luke, joined Paul at Troas and traveled with him to Macedonia. This weaves in and out several times in the second half of Acts, which very significantly concludes with a we section. If you know the story, you know Paul endured a hellacious ocean storm, and shipwreck on his way to Rome. That story is told in Acts 27, which opens with the words, "When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship." Luke was with him all the way to Rome, chapter 28, verse 16, when we got to Rome. Paul was allowed to live by himself. Okay, so Luke's a Gentile convert to Christianity, a doctor, and a companion of Paul's. Here's the prologue again. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." The dynamics are pretty straightforward. It says there are several written accounts many have undertaken, but he wants to produce a comprehensive one so that Theophilus may know the certainty of the things he has been taught. Who was Theophilus? Well, nobody knows exactly. The address, the form of address most excellent, suggests he was a government official and or a nobleman. And in a relatively common arrangement, he is probably the patron, the sponsor of the work. In other words, he paid for it. So, situation something like this. Theophilus is a reasonably well-off Roman official. He converts to Christianity, probably under the ministry of Paul, and then sponsors Luke to write this orderly account, and we end up with the Gospel of Luke. But wait, there's more. Here's the prologue to Acts. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." The Gospel of Luke takes us all the way through to the ascension. Acts picks it up at that point and gives us the history of the early church. Up to the year 62, it follows Paul to Rome for his trial before Caesar, but stops at that point. It doesn't tell us about the trial or the result of the trial, which would be bizarre if it had been written after the trial. You may or may not be aware, there's something of a cottage industry around dating the Gospels. Critical scholars arguing who had access to what when. I don't pay much attention to it. I have a relatively simple, historically informed view. I don't know if this is correct, but my opinion is the book of Acts was prepared as a document for Paul's trial. If you recall the story, he had exercised his right as a Roman citizen to have his case heard by Caesar, the Roman equivalent of appealing to the Supreme Court. Being emperor was a very demanding job, and if you were going to take up his time in court, you better have your ducks in a row. You better have your case neatly put together. And the book of Acts is an eloquently written summation of the history of the early church, which consistently makes the point that Christianity did not violate Roman law. And that was the issue Paul had been arrested over. That was the question at his trial. You were with us when we went through the book of Acts a few years ago. You'll recall, you'll recall how the Jews kept wanting the Romans to declare Christianity illegal. And the Romans kept saying, "It's just an argument among you Jews. We don't care about it." The idea that the book of Acts was initially prepared for Paul's trial harmonizes with the content of the book and explains why it abruptly ends where it does. It doesn't tell us about the result of the trial because the book itself is evidence in the trial. However, if that's the case, it requires that the Gospel of Luke was written prior to 62, when Acts was written, because the Gospel is his former book. A date before 62 would be laughed at by many critical scholars, but I don't care because I find their assumptions laughable. And again, I don't know that I'm right, but I've got a historically plausible idea that harmonizes with the New Testament data. Back to the prologue in Luke. How did he write it? Verse 3, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. So, when, prior to the year 62, would a Gentile companion of Paul's have the opportunity to carefully investigate the life of Jesus from the beginning? I think the answer is in the book of Acts itself. It's a casual remark, very easy to overlook. So with reference to Paul's waiting in prison in Caesarea, Acts 24:27, when 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Paul spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea waiting for his case to move forward. Now, Caesarea is a Roman colony on the coast of the Holy Land. I would be very surprised if his companion, Luke, did not put those 2 years to very good use by carefully investigating everything about the life of Jesus, including interviewing eyewitnesses of the things that were fulfilled among them. So, there's my straightforward understanding of the composition of Luke-Acts. I don't know if it's correct, but it fits the biblical data to a T. So let's step through the process, beginning with how. Luke carefully investigated everything from the beginning. We believe Scripture is the inspired word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. Fair enough, and one could be forgiven for thinking, in light of texts like that, that the author had little or nothing to do with the process, just passively received the revelation from God. Well, it may have been like that for some, but it was not like that for Luke. He sounds more like a detective than a doctor. Says he carefully investigated everything. Other translations render that, followed all things closely, went over the whole course of events in detail, accurately traced everything from the start. And it's important to note that in many cases, he would have been able to interview eyewitnesses. If the timeline I'm suggesting is correct, he'd have been there about 25 years after the events, and it's possible he spoke with Mary, the mother of Jesus, or with the sisters, Mary and Martha. He's the only one who tells the story about Mary at Jesus' feet while Martha's busy serving. He may have spoken with with Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He's the only one who tells that story. Though, of course, we don't know the particulars, we can and should know that we are profoundly indebted to Luke. About 60% of his gospel is unique. The materials found nowhere in the other three. Parable of the prodigal son, only in Luke. Shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, only in Luke. Road to Emmaus, only in Luke. Parable of the Good Samaritan, only in Luke. But more than this or that particular, it's important to understand the framework, the assumption his careful investigation rests on. It's common sense, it's reality, it's plain truth. He set out to identify and communicate what really, truly, actually happened, because that's an essential step in the process of you being confident in what you believe. Near the conclusion of his gospel, John makes a remarkable purpose statement. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John 20, 30 and 31. Interesting to compare and contrast. John wrote that we might believe, Luke that we might know. There's no friction or competition there, just slightly different perspectives on the same truth. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see, and Luke is writing about certainty. Listen to the first thing he says after the prologue. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were well along in years. That's Luke 1, 5 through 7, three verses. Yet consider how much information they convey. We're not only told who, where, and when, but we're also given background, character, and circumstances. Luke colors in the background and context so we can understand the significance of what takes place. Luke chapter 2, verse 2. There's a verse I bet you've never thought about. You're familiar enough with Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. But I wonder, without looking, how many of you could tell me what verse 2 says? Anybody? This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Okay. That's his attention to detail. Apparently, there were a couple of censuses that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Luke didn't want us confused about it. This is the first census, not the second. Just an example of his attention to detail. He knows he's challenging his readers to stake their lives on his information, and he made sure he got it right. Speaking of great verses, how about Luke 3, 1 and 2? Are those anybody's life verses? They're almost mine. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. Thank you. Those two verses, which comprise a single sentence, contain no less than six time stamps. One, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Two, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Three, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee. Four, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. Five, in Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. Six, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. At that particular, precise, and publicly identified time, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. Do you understand how far away that is from once upon a time? There's a lot of people who think the Bible is kind of mythic, fairy stories, it's for kids. Pardon my French, but I think Luke would say, to hell with that. I studied, I investigated, I checked it out, I nailed it down and wrote it down for you. An orderly account. Other translations have a connected narrative or in consecutive order. I like the boutique translation of Dr. Wilbur Pickering, which rendered it, I wrote with precision and in sequence. This does not necessarily mean strict chronological order. It implies an account which is purposefully structured. And the most obvious thing about Luke's structure is geographical. After the birth narratives, baptism, genealogy, and temptation, Luke focuses on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. That's chapter 4, verse 14 through 9, verse 50. Then comes a long section, usually titled something like The Journey to Jerusalem. That starts in chapter 9, verse 51, and goes all the way to the triumphal entry, chapter 19, verse 28. At that point, for the final week, Luke pretty much intersects with Matthew and Mark. But it's in that long middle section, the journey to Jerusalem, where much of his unique material is found. Chapter 9, verse 51 reads, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." That's the NIV 84. The more literal New King James reads, "He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." And there's the idiom. He set his face. He was determined. He resolved. He's all in. So it's something like a march or a procession to get to Jerusalem and, of course, ultimately to the cross, to get beyond the cross. After Peter's confession of faith that he was the Christ, the Son of God, Luke 9:21, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day raised to life." Just before entering Jerusalem, 18:31, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." And even afterward, as the glory of the resurrection was dawning on the road to Emmaus, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then to enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. That's Luke's purpose. Just like John wrote that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name, Luke wrote that we might know the certainty of the things we have been taught. So how does that work, really? How do you know something for sure? The events of the past 2 years have probably affected the way we'd answer that question quite significantly, as various institutions, which we would have been strongly inclined to trust, have demonstrated they are utterly untrustworthy. But it's even more difficult when you're talking about history, ancient history. What are the historical records? What do they say? That's a reasonable and an important question, though the answer may be sparser than you'd imagine. I got saved just as I started college and essentially devoted my studies to answering that question. What are the historical records around the development of Christianity? And in the sense of quote-unquote official historians, it's pretty sparse. There are references there, but I can count them on one hand. However, caveat here, I'm not really conversant with the Jewish sources. For obvious reasons, Jewish records about the time of Jesus are highly conflicted, and I'm not really conversant with them. Bob Morris would be a good source on that. But I can tell you about everybody else. I can tell you about Suetonius and Tacitus and Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish source, but he was writing for Gentiles, so he's kind of in a class by himself. So, historical references, what do the historians say about Jesus? Suetonius wrote a work called The 12 Caesars, which covered Julius Caesar and the first 11 emperors. In his section on Claudius, who reigned from 41 to 54, he notes that, quote, Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from Rome, unquote. Suetonius, from his distance, mistakenly thought Crestus, that is Christ, was still alive. But clearly the Jews were creating disturbances about Christ, disruptive enough so that the Emperor Claudius banned them from the city of Rome. This event is actually referenced in the New Testament, Acts 18, verse 1 and following. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So, it's a tangential reference, but it's there, and it's significant. Then there's Tacitus in his Annals of Imperial Rome, which has a much more extensive reference. The backstory is this. In the year 64, there was a huge, devastating fire in the city of Rome, during which Emperor Nero was said to have played a dirge on his harp. That's Nero fiddling while Rome burns. Anyway, it was widely believed that Nero started the fire in order to create a bigger space to expand his palace. Nobody knows if that is true or not, but it was widely believed to be true. In response to that, Nero blamed it on this new religious group, the Christians. The Christians started the fire. Here, I now quote from Tacitus. No human effort, no princely largesse, nor offerings to the gods could make that infamous rumor disappear that Nero somehow ordered the fire. Therefore, in order to abolish that rumor, Nero falsely accused and executed with the most exquisite punishments those people called Christians, who were infamous for their abominations. The originator of the name, Christ, was executed as a criminal by the procurator Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. And though repressed, this destructive superstition erupted again. Therefore, first those were seized who admitted their faith, and then, using the information they provided, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much for the crime of burning the city, but for hatred of the human race, unquote. I know there's a lot there. Long story short, fake news is not a new phenomenon. There was a lot of fake news about the Christians in Rome, and we're not going to take the time to go into that. But I call your attention to this remarkably comprehensive sentence. The originator of the name Christ was executed as a criminal by the procurator Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. There you've got Jesus Christ crucified under Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. That is a historical jackpot. That's Tacitus, Annals of Imperial Rome. Then last and far from least is the Jewish historian Josephus. Here is Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews, 18:3-3. Quote, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day. As the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day, unquote. So, those are the contemporary historical references to Jesus, Josephus, Tacitus, and Suetonius. And Luke. The Gospel of Luke, a carefully studied, thoroughly investigated, orderly account of the life of Jesus. And we're going to have a great time in it. I want to close by quoting the closing words of the Gospel of Luke. This is where we're going to end up in 12 or 18 months or whatever. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written: the Christ shall suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are the witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Let's pray. Lord, we have much to praise you about in the work that you have done in your Son, Jesus. Thank you so much. Thank you for the great variety and richness that we have. And Lord, as we embark in this study of your word, this particular section of your word, would you help us to see with new eyes and hear with new ears the wonder and the glory and the certainty of what you have done, that it might permeate our lives, that we might praise and worship you and call others to that as well. In Jesus' name, amen.